There are not many, if any, days that go by when we don't hear of some atrocity or other in the Middle East. There are not many days that go by when we don't hear of this happening in Afghanistan or that happening in Iraq or in Israel or in Palestine or wherever it may be. It's not often that the news will go by. I think the reflection of it is, and the truth of it is, that it is such a commonplace thing that it no longer grabs the headlines. It's not that much news anymore. And it will find itself relegated to the second or third page of the newspaper, perhaps, or somewhere down the list in the news on teletext. Every day, somewhere, there is somebody in the Middle East who is prepared, who is ready, who is eager, perhaps, to put on a waistcoat covered in explosives, or to sit in a van full of explosives and drive it, or walk into an area that they are told to do and commit suicide. And in doing so, take as many people with them as they possibly can. What is that all about? Where does that come from? What is the mindset that allows people to do that? What is the philosophy behind all of that? How can people do it? You know, we in the civilized West, we sit here and we consider it perhaps, or perhaps we don't consider it. We think about it maybe. How can people do it? What is it that drives them to do such a thing? How can they do something that's so barbaric and so awful? You see, what they understand and what they believe and the reason why they're doing it is, as far as they are concerned, they are serving their God in doing that. As far as they are concerned, they have committed the ultimate sacrifice for their God, and therefore, because of what they've done, they have direct access into paradise. They will go straight into paradise. That's what the mindset is. That's what the philosophy is. That's what's behind it all. That's what their understanding is. And we sit in the West and we criticize them. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. What really is the difference between the mindset in Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever it may be and the mindset in Swansea? Or the mindset anywhere in the UK, really? Or in America or anywhere like that? As far as they are concerned, they are working to achieve paradise. As far as we are concerned in this country, well, if we do enough, and if we are good enough, and if we try hard enough, and if we achieve enough, then surely there can't be any doubt about it. Surely we will do enough to qualify for heaven. Is there that much of a difference? And that's the standard people. That's the standard opinion of most people today. The Diana saga, it's continuing. And it's going on, and it's going on, and it's going on. And every day there's something in the paper about what's going on with the Diana story. Why is that? Because she is a model for everyone to follow. She was so good. And she was so righteous. And she was so giving. And she was so loving. Then if everybody can be like her, then of course, there's not going to be any doubt about it. We will go to heaven. Is that what you think here this evening? Is that your opinion here this evening? It might not be exactly expressed. It might not be sort of put across in exact terms, but generally speaking, is that what you think here this evening? That if you do enough, that if you try enough, that if you attend church services often enough, you will achieve what you aim to achieve. You will go to heaven. You'll tick all the boxes. You'll get all the right answers. You will reach the pass mark. And there we are. You will go to heaven. Is that what you believe? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. The greatest, what a thing for people to say about you, isn't it? The greatest of all the people of the East. This man was a good man. Job, what a guy he was. A respectable businessman. There was nothing underhand about the way he did his dealings. And successful at it. Oh, and he was a pillar of the community. Everybody looked up to him. Everybody appreciated him. Everybody went to him for advice and looked to him as the model that they set themselves. And he was a fine, upstanding family man. And a godly man with it. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who did everything that was required of him as far as the law was concerned. If there was a sacrifice needed to be made, then he made it. And just in case his sons had forgotten somewhere along the way, he made the sacrifice for them as well. And he had nothing to do with evil. He had nothing to do with bad practice. He had nothing to do with anything that was wrong. He was a good man. So surely, if anybody qualified for heaven, it had to be Job. He was the greatest man of the East. There was nobody better than him. If anybody was good enough, if anybody had achieved the pass mark, it had to be Job. He had a good friend, a man called Bildad, a man who knew him as well as anybody did. And Bildad had these words to say to him. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. See, Job was suffering. Job was going through a really bad time. Everything had gone wrong for Job. And Bildad, his friend, was saying, look, God's made a mistake. God's made a mistake. He's got the wrong person. When he works out what he's done wrong, everything will be changed because you are such a good man. God will turn everything around and you'll be laughing once again. And everything will be wonderful and there won't be any problems anymore. Because you are blameless. Because you are such a wonderful person. But look at verse 2 of the chapter that we read in chapter 9. Look at what Job's answer to Bildad was. Truly, he says, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be righteous before God? I know what you're saying is true, Bildad. I know that I haven't done anything wrong, but how can a man be righteous before God? You see, as good as he was, and as much as he had achieved, and as much of an ideal person as he was, Job still had to ask himself this question. He knew the reality of his own situation. He knew where he stood. He realized that as good as he may be, and he was good, he wasn't good enough. He realized that for all that was positive, there was so much more that was negative. He realized that for all the ticks in the column, there were so many more crosses. He knew that nothing he could do, nothing would ever be enough. And that for all his outward appearance, there was an underlying flaw within him. And that was his sin. Job was a man who spent time with God. Job was a man who treasured his time spent with God. He was a man who was concerned with the things of God. He was a man who regarded God as he truly, truly is. When you come in to this place. When you came in this evening, what was your idea of God? You must have had something in your mind when you came in, even if you've never been in before. Something must have come to mind. What is your idea of God? Is he perhaps the old grandfather figure in the clouds looking down with a kind smile on his face, and he's trying his best to sort out the difficulties in the world, and he's trying hard, but he hasn't really got a handle on it, has he? And he's not really able to achieve anything, and he needs our help to do everything for him. Is that the idea that you have? That's the idea that's so often portrayed in the media and TV and things like that. That's what others would have us believe about God, but that's not the God that Job knew. That bears no resemblance at all to the God that Job knew. Job knew God the Creator. Job knew the God who measures the seas in the palms of his hands. He knew the God who regards the nations as dust. He knew the God who brings princes and rulers to nothing. That's the God that Job knew. We hear so much about the mysteries of the universe and life and death and science and nature. They found another skull somewhere, haven't they? They're supposed to be the next step. The missing link is no longer missing and all of this rubbish. The mysteries of the universe, the mysteries of life and death. Where did we come from? Where are we going to? We hear so many things, so many opinions about all of that. The greatest minds have spent hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years, trying to fathom out the answers to some of these questions. And they've made no progress. And they don't have the answers. And the greatest computers still can't come up with the answers for them. But God, the real God, the true God, with a blink of his eye, with no more effort than an expulsion of breath, created everything that we see and we don't see around us. This vast universe, how big is it? How big is it? Who knows? Who knows? Nobody's seen the far side of it yet. How many stars? How many planets? Who knows? Nobody knows. And yet God put all of the stars and all of the planets in their place. And he knows how many, because he gave each one of them a name. That is the enormity of the God that Job knew. That is the vastness of the God that Job knew. The power and the might of him. And all the mysteries of science and nature, they are his for the understanding. And they will remain a mystery until he chooses to reveal the answers. This was the God that Job knew. The real God. The true God. The God who removes the mountains. The God who commands the sun and it does not rise. The God who sets stars in their place and shuts them off when he chooses. Not some comfortable picture that our own feeble minds might have dreamt up. A God of awesome power. A God of awesome might. A God who is completely beyond our ability to comprehend him. Do you know anything of that God? Do you understand anything of that God? Do you appreciate anything of that God? You might have been coming here for years, for decades even. Do you know anything of that God? You might think that you're okay. You might think that your general trend is upwards. Just forget, please, just for a short time, all of your preconceived ideas. All of the ideas that you came in with. Just put them to one side, just for the time being. And think about this God. How can a man be righteous before this God? How can a man be right? How can a man be justified before this God? He is a God who is perfect in every respect. And from us, He demands perfection. He is a God who is holy. And from us, He demands perfect holiness. He is a God who is sinless and spotless and pure. And from us, He demands complete sinlessness and spotlessness and purity. I ask the question again. How can a man be righteous before this God? When I left school, I joined the army. Principally because my father told me not to be honest. But I joined the army and threw myself into things. And the regiment I joined was pretty boring, really. All we seemed to do was dig holes and then fill them in again. Year in, year out, dig holes, fill them in, dig holes, fill them in. Nothing particularly exciting about that. And I wanted more. And so I went to my chief clerk and asked if I could apply for a transfer to a proper regiment. I think I said proper to him, actually. He wasn't overly pleased. But he arranged for a place on a selection course. And I flew back from Germany and went to join the rest of the idiots on the selection course. And a couple of days, only 3 days into the selection, everything had been fine. It was all administration up until this point and making sure you could spell your name and all sorts of things like that. And you had the right amount of kit and all of that was done after a couple of days. And then day three, they threw us in the back of a lorry at stupid o'clock in the morning. And it was still dark and nobody knew what was going on. And they drove us to a place called Storey Arms in the Brecon Beacons. And they threw us off the back of the lorry, pointed to the top of a mountain called Penivan. And they told us to go. And so we went to the top of Penivan. And we got to the top and it's getting light, but still not great. And one of our instructors is sat there on a deck chair on the top of Penivan. It was a very surreal image, to be honest, as we struggled to the top carrying a lot of weight. And he sat there on a deck chair with a sleeping bag and a cup of tea. Yes, okay, he said, thank you, back down. And so we went back down, and what's the problem with that? It's easy enough, it's not difficult. If that's all they've got to give us, so hey, we're all going to pass. And we got to the bottom, and the member of staff who dropped us off said, okay, well done, not fast enough, do it again. Oh, no, okay, thank you very much. If you'd have just told us that in the first place, then we would have gone quicker. But now we know, so off we went, as fast as we could. And we were fit, believe it or not, and capable. And up we went, up Penivan, and we worked out as we were going up the quickest route. And we got to the top, and the member of staff at the top, yeah, okay, back down. And so we went back down, and it's not a problem, really, going fast downhill. We ran, and we got to the bottom, and oh, we were tired. Oh, okay, not fast enough, do it again. And okay, it's midday by now. And it's quite warm. But okay, I'm not doing it again. I'll make sure I do it fast enough this time. Every ounce of energy, everything I could dredge up out of myself, I poured into getting up that mountain as fast as I possibly could. When I didn't think I could go anymore, I still made myself run. And I got to the top and the bodies spread all over the mountain. People collapsing left, right and centre. And I made it to the top. Okay, down you go. And I was intelligent. The quickest way down, roll. And so I jumped and I rolled and broke a few bones. But I was fast. I got to the bottom, faster than anybody else. Surely, hey, I'm there. I've done it. I've achieved it. Not fast enough. Do it again. I said, oh, come on. You've got to be joking. And for answering me back, you failed the course. I said, but wait a minute. Don't you understand? I gave you everything that I had. Don't you understand? I tried my best. Don't you understand? It was all that I had. He said, I don't think you understand. All that you have is not good enough. And your best is not good enough. You failed. And that was that. Back to digging holes. We have a God who is perfect and sinless and spotless and pure and clean. And we come to God with the best that we have to offer, and we drag it all together, if you like, into one big pile. Oh, God, can't you see how good this is? Can't you see how wonderful this is? This is the best of me. This is the most that I can give. This is the best that I have to offer. What does Scripture say about the best that we have to offer? It is filth. It is filth. And we drag together this pile of filth with a big smile on our face, and we hold it up to a pure, spotless God, as if that is going to make the grade. And every offering we make adds more offence to what we've already done. Do you honestly expect that a pile of filthy rags will make the grade with this God? All have fallen short. That doesn't leave a lot of wriggle room. That doesn't leave many loopholes. All, every single person has fallen short. That is what we all do. And the best of all of us is no good at all. We cannot supply what God demands of us. It is beyond our capabilities to do so. So what do? We pile offence upon offence, and we add more and more to the pile every day, and then we collect our wages at the end of it. And for all the centuries of philosophy and study, we will know the mysteries of death. We will know the mysteries of eternal death. Not the modern fashionable picture that it only lasts for such a while and then it stops. No. Eternity of judgment and pain. We will know all about that if we remain in the situation that we are in today. And Job knew the truth of it. Job understood that. That's where this question comes from. That's what it's all about. How can a man be righteous before God? He knew, you see, that if there was to be any hope for him, it had to be hope in somebody else. It had to be hope somewhere else. It couldn't lie with him, because he was already bad. He was already a failure, despite what other people said about him. Is it any wonder that he says these words at the end of the chapter? He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Job knew, you see, that if there was to be any hope at all, then it had to be a hope in a mediator. It had to be a hope in somebody else. And if that was true for Job, then it must be true for us too. If there's to be any hope for us, if there's to be any future for us, other than eternal condemnation, then that hope, that future, must lie in somebody else. We must have a mediator. And the all-powerful, perfect, spotless, holy God shows just how immense his love is for us in the provision of the one that we need. And not just anyone. Not just anyone would do. It had to be a particular one. John in the book of Revelation says these words, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Nobody was worthy. It's not just anybody who can fulfill the role of mediator. There was only one. His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Can you just picture for a minute such love? I think of my own boys and my little girl. Sending one of those to die. Not even to die. To be hurt in any way for the sake of somebody else. No. Never. But God, whose love for His Son is more than we could ever imagine, He willingly, He gladly sent His Son to die for you and for me, who deserve nothing of His love, who deserve only His judgment. He sent Him for you and for me, who hate Him. And there's no getting away from that. There's no talking around the issue. We hate Him. I will not have this man rule over me. I am all the God that I need. But God loves you so much that He did it. He sent His Son because that was the only way that we could ever be rescued. Job says there in verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us, he says. Someone to arbitrate between us. Oh, if only that person were there. Well, Christ could do that, you see. He could be a mediator. He could arbitrate. Because He was completely without sin. Because He was spotless. Because He was holy. Because He was everything that God demands. We fail and we sin. Every moment of the day, we fail and we sin. But He did not. Our very best day, if we ever calculate such a thing, when we work out how often we sin. I don't know. A couple of minutes, perhaps. Maybe not even that. His whole life, yet was without sin. You may as well say, yet didn't breathe, because that's how natural sin is to us, but not to Him. He was perfect, and He was spotless. There is someone to arbitrate between us. There is the mediator we need. Someone, Job says, who may lay His hand upon us both. Someone who can stand in the gap. How could Christ ever do that? He was a man. He was born as a man. And He lived as a man. Completely as a man. And yet at the same time, mystery of mysteries, completely God. All of God and all of man together. Someone who can lay His hand upon us both. Someone who has a foot in both camps. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exactly what Job is calling for. Someone to remove God's rod from me, Job says. He lived all of his life without sin, without fault, without blame. And then they took him and they beat him and they spat on him and they laughed at him and they beat him again and again and again and they shoved a crown of spikes on his head and they nailed him to a cross and they put the cross up in the air and he took all of the weight on his shoulders. He was in agony. Absolute agony. But compared to the spiritual agony that he went through, it was nothing. He cried to his Father, "Why? Why have you turned away from me?" They had never been separated. Their love was exceptional between each other. And because of your sin, and because of my sin, and because He was the mediator, because He was hanging there, taking God's rod from me and from you, He suffered beyond belief. Someone to remove God's rod from me. Christ took it all. Every bit of it. "It is finished," He said. The work was finished, yes. The punishment was finished. It is all done. He took all of it, every bit of it, upon Himself. What a mediator He was then. So he wept much, John said, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." God looked everywhere, and nobody else was good enough. He was, and He did it. Do we need hope? Why should we hope anywhere else? Job knew what he needed. He needed a mediator. He needed an arbitrator. He needed someone with a foot in both camps. He needed someone who would take the punishment for him. And he found him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was required by the holy, perfect Creator God was met by Christ on that cross. Everything that we are not able to do for ourselves, Christ has done for us. Every hope that we don't have in ourselves, we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Job asked the question, how can a man be righteous before God? There is only one answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That is how a man can be righteous before God. That is the only answer. What are you relying on here this evening? Are you relying on the fact that you've tried your best and you will keep trying your best? Let me break the news to you again. Your best is not good enough. Are you relying on the fact that you're good and you're respectable and you're upright and you're charitable and you're friendly? Is that what you're relying on? Job was more than that. Not enough. Not enough. How can a man be righteous before God? Christ is the only answer to that question. And whether it's Job asking it or it's you asking it, the answer remains the same. Christ is the only answer. You must take hold of Him. You must take hold of Him. You must cling to Him. And cling to Him alone. Forget all of your preconceived ideas. Forget your appreciation of your own goodness. Cling to Christ. He is all that you need. He is all that you ever need. And He is the only way that you will be righteous before a holy and perfect and just God. He loves you. He has given Himself for you. Take hold of Him. It is a free gift, and it has your name on it. Amen.